This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And for all of us, the book of Proverbs is full of things that are worth reading and studying and thinking about, as this book truly gives us wisdom for our lives. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, this is why filmmaker and evangelist Ray Comfort has put together a new devotional on the book of Proverbs. Ray is the founder and CEO of Living Waters, host of The Way of the Master, and the best-selling author of more than 80 books. I get tired even talking about that, 80 books. His latest is called Think on These Things, and Ray joins us now. Ray, great to have you here. How are you?
Oh, wonderful, Jenna. Thank you so much.
80 books. 80 books. It just makes me tired. Like I said, that is quite an accomplishment. This is great, though, a devotional on Proverbs. What a perfect book. How did you decide to do Proverbs for a devotional?
Well, I'm a klutz. I'm a dumbo. I'm always doing stupid things. Every day I seek God for wisdom. And if you've got wisdom, you'll do right, speak right, think right, preach right. You'll never do anything wrong if you've got wisdom. And I'm always doing things wrong, so I'm daily saying, God, make me wise on how to reach the lost, make me wise on how to relationship with other people, make me wise in my marriage. And the book of Proverbs is packed full of the wisdom of God. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, we have it written in the book of Proverbs for us. And I know that I have saved myself being beaten up because of the book of Proverbs. I remember once I was driving my car, turned into a park, and I accidentally cut the car behind me off. It was actually a van. And I saw the van stop ahead of me and angrily park, and then a big guy got out and walked towards my car. I thought, I wonder if I should get up out of the car and stand up. I thought, it won't make too much difference, so I'll stay where I am. So I wound the window down, and he came up to the window, and he said, that was a very stupid thing to do. I said, yes, I know, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And he said, oh, have a nice weekend. It was the soft answer turns away wrath. And if I'd done the human thing, the natural thing, and said, you're traveling too close, dummy, yeah, I would have ended up with a sore nose.
Sure would.
And so the book of Proverbs can save us a lot of pain. So what I've done is packed these Proverbs into 365 daily readings to help us get through life with less pain.
I love that. There is a lot of wisdom in Proverbs. What do you think we ought to understand about this book of the Bible, Ray, as opposed to some other books that we're used to studying, the Gospels or the Epistles or even the Pentateuch? What makes Proverbs different, would you say?
Well, it touches on every area of our lives. I mean, you've got the first chapters, which I didn't deal with, but they deal with the sexual life and young men and how we're like moths to a flame and to be careful of women. And by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. He's utterly helpless in the face of a whorish woman, and you've got to be ready for these things. But then it goes and deals with so many other things, like it says, don't greet your neighbor loudly first thing in the morning because it's going to be a curse to you if you do that. Well, I'm the sort of guy that would do that. I mean, I'm a sanguine personality. I jump out of bed, whoa, I'm still alive, yippee. And I'm likely to do it, but it just saves me a lot of pain. And what's a Christian supposed to do if you see two people arguing in the streets? I mean, real bad argument. You know, you're supposed to be a peacemaker, go up and sort of help. No, the Bible says do that, and you're like a man who grabs an angry dog by both of its ears. Yeah. You know, you just stay out of some stuff, And so there are guides for us with the book of Proverbs. These are practical things on how to deal with other people and how to make your marriage work. And so it's practical advice, and it's wonderful. And I thank God for the book of Proverbs. And it's 31 Proverbs, so you can have a proverb a day for a month for the 31 days of the year. And so, you know, one thing about reading the Bible is that we're to meditate on it, and that's what I suggest we do with, especially with Proverbs. I've got a dog, and I love my dog, but I'm sometimes think he's an idiot because the way he eats his food. We get food out of a can, and it's expensive food. It's full of all good, rich stuff to help him, and it's gone within 5 seconds. And I feel like saying, hey, what's your taste buds in your stomach or something? Don't you taste it? And I say, chew it over. And sometimes we attack the Bible like that. We read 10 chapters a day and feel good about it as we've gulped it down. And yet the scriptures say meditate on the word daily.
Right.
Feed on it. Chew it over. Let it become absorbed into your soul and energize you throughout that day. And so that's why we've broken this down to 365 daily readings to help us do that. And I've just got to say this, Janet. I've written a lot of books and received books from publishers, but Broad Street Publishing did a wonderful job with this book because they showed me graphics a few months ago of the cover. And I was so disappointed because I didn't realize it's black with silver writing. I thought it was just going to be a hardcover book and it would be incredibly boring, but it's such quality. You give it to a prince or a king or a queen or a president as a gift. They've done a wonderful job. So I just wanted to say that.
Yeah, absolutely. I know I'm holding it in my hand right now and it is beautiful. It's very, very nice and looks like a Bible almost with the black cover like that. It's beautiful. Well, one of the things that I like that you did in this book, Ray, was you have these soul searches and you ask questions at the end of each of these devotionals based on the proverb at the top of the page. You have a couple of different proverbs, which is very appropriate for you, about the fate of the lost, the salvation of the world. There's Proverbs 10:14, wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool is near destruction. And you ask, in what ways do I show that I really care about the salvation of this world? And then you have another one, Proverbs 15:11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? You ask, how often do I think of the fate of the lost? We don't necessarily think about Proverbs as a book, you know, moving us toward evangelism, but how important is it to you that Proverbs does address these things?
Well, the world has as much excitement for the word evangelism as a four-year-old boy has for the word bath. We're not excited about it because it's what Spurgeon called an irksome task. Charles Spurgeon calling evangelism an irksome task. Mm. And I know that when I go to preach the gospel each Saturday in Huntington Beach, I'm going somewhere I don't want to go to say something I don't want to say to people who don't want to hear it. But I have to go because hell exists. If hell didn't exist, neither would our ministry. I'd probably be somewhere up down under, maybe gone to Australia from New Zealand, and I'd be an old surfer on a big old board soaking up the sun. But I can't live a life of self-indulgence, and neither could any Christian. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. So if you and I have got fears when it comes to sharing our faith, we're not to pray for less fear. We're just to pray for more love.
Good.
Because that's what's missing. And so I very gently and subtly put within the pages of this book reminders of our moral obligation to reach out to the lost. Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. We're like doctors with a cure to cancer. And so I haven't done it in a condemning way, but just in an equipping and an encouraging way to show you how you can deal with your fears, how you can go up to a stranger and talk to them about the things of God within 30 seconds without offending him. The way I do it is I just say good morning to somebody. I don't just do cold turkey. I say good morning. They'll say good morning back, and I say, oh, hi, I'm Ray. What's your name? And he says, Fred. And this is what I do within 30 seconds. Fred, do you think there's an afterlife? And Fred will say, well, that's a big question. Yeah, I do. So do you think heaven exists? I hope so. And his hope so dissipates my fears. And I didn't have to build a relationship with him for 2 years to talk about spiritual things. I didn't mention God, Jesus, the Bible, heaven, hell, sin, righteousness, and judgment. I just asked him for his opinion. Do you think there's an afterlife? And that has really been key for me in helping me control my fears when it comes to approaching strangers. So that book is full of little principles like that just to help us to know what to say and when to say it and how to say it, mixed with the wisdom of God on how to do things and save ourselves some pain.
Great. Yeah, I love that you give that sort of a tip because I think there are an awful lot of Christians who say, I do love my neighbor. I just can't seem to get from A to B. You know, I'm not like Ray Comfort. I can't just go out and start interviewing people or talking to people on the street. Well, why not? I mean, if we do love people, if we do see that they're lost without Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to talk to them.
Yeah, you know, you brought up a good point. I am fearful to witness to my neighbors more than I am a stranger, and it's because of this. If I upset my neighbor, he's just over the fence for the rest of my life. It's
yes.
Like my mom or my dad. I was worried about offending them. So it's easier to talk to strangers than it is to neighbors and loved ones. And so I left my loved ones to the Lord, and I witnessed to other people's loved ones. That's the way how I handle it.
Very good.
So if some stranger says, go away, you silly little man with your silly little accent, it doesn't offend me because I'll never see the guy again. But if my mother said that to me, I'd be horrified.
Absolutely. We're going to go to a very quick break. We'll be back with Ray Comfort, his book, Think on These Things, Wisdom for Life from Proverbs. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Friends, all week we've been talking about America's founding and the biblical principles that have sustained us for so long. I want to issue a challenge to all of you conservative Christian women who are listening to me to join the fight to proclaim these crucial principles. Join Concerned Women for America today. Your unique voice is needed now more than ever. Everyone can see that our nation is headed in the wrong direction, but few know what, if anything, can be done about it. It's time to stop complaining and start articulating the truths we know and live by so that others may discover the love, beauty, and empathy that comes from the principles of our founding.
This week marks 16 years since the September 11th terrorist attacks. As we remember those who lost their lives, let's strengthen our resolve in the fight for freedom in America. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to stand for freedom today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Was there a historical Adam? This is Ken Ham, heading up the ministry with a full-size Noah's Ark south of Cincinnati. Many Christians today are questioning the existence of a historical Adam. They've adopted secular views of human origins, so they must throw away a literal Adam. Can you believe it? For one, a historical Adam is foundational to the gospel. In the New Testament, Paul says that through the first man, Adam, death comes through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. It's because of the physical actions of the first man that there's death in creation. Without a physical Adam who sinned, why did Jesus need to come and die physically to save us from sin? And why did he need to rise physically to conquer death? Rejecting a historical Adam destroys the gospel.
Discover more about the true history of the universe when you go to AnswersRadio.com. And while you're there, learn about our new Noah's Ark. That's AnswersRadio.com.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Glad to have you along and very glad to be talking with filmmaker and evangelist Ray Comfort. He is out with a new book, Think on These Things, Wisdom for Life from Proverbs. And we were talking about some of the proverbs that encourage us to evangelize, Ray. And you made a really good point. It's easier for us to witness to strangers than it is to witness to loved ones because our loved ones are always going to be around, whereas we might see a stranger just for 5 or 10 minutes in our whole lives.
Yeah, and there's, you lose nothing if you offend them. So the mountain to climb is much easier than it is with a close neighbor or a loved one.
Absolutely. Now, Proverbs 11:21, this is another one that you cover in this devotional, great devotional. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. You ask the question on this page, is God's word my final authority on all things? How key is this issue, would you say, Ray, in our own day, especially for evangelicals? Is the word of God truly your authority, or are you just paying it lip service?
Well, you know, I've been reading the Bible every day without fail for 44 years.
Great.
Without fail. And I thought every Christian did that until, probably 35, 40 years ago. I started asking churches, congregations, how many of you read your Bible every day without fail? And only about 5% of hands went up, and it's been like that through the years. Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The Bible is God's instruction book for humanity. Humanity think they know better the instruction book, and men are like that. You know, I get a device at home that I threw the mail that has instructions. I put the instructions aside until something goes wrong. That's just the way men are. You know, I see, well, I finished the bike, but there's 3 or 4 nuts left over. I better find out what I've done wrong, and I get an instruction. Well, that's what the world does. It waits till things go wrong before it looks heavenward. You know, we've destroyed marriages. We destroyed sexual relationships, all sorts of things, because we think we know best. God's word is the final authority. If Jesus said it, I believe it. His word cannot lie. If it's written in the Bible, I believe it till I die. That's how every Christian should be. And that's subjects like evolution.
Yeah.
Doesn't enter my mind as being true because Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female.
Right.
Period. It's all over. There's no argument.
Exactly. You know? Exactly. Life becomes pretty understandable and pretty clear when you're reading the Word of God every single day. That is excellent. What about the fear of God? There is a lot about that in the book of Proverbs, Ray. Proverbs 17:12, for example, says, "Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." You ask the question, do I always fear God? At one time, the fear of God was a much more addressed subject from the pulpit than I think it is now. What are your thoughts on the importance of bringing back the fear of God into our minds and to our hearts as Christians?
Absolutely. I was preaching at a church the other day, and in between services, a young man came up to me and he says, "Could I have some counsel?" I said, "No, see your pastor," because I didn't want to give cross counsel to someone in a church. But he wouldn't be quiet. He says, "I just got to tell you, I've got a problem with pornography." So I said to him, "No, you don't. You don't have a problem with the pornography. You have a problem with a lack of fear of God." I said, "Would you look at pornography in a worship service?" He said, "Oh, no." I said, "Why not?" He says, "The house of God." I said, "No, it's not. It's just a building we call a church. God dwells not in temples made with hands. God's in your bedroom as much as he's in this church building we call a church." I said, "You lack the fear of God, because every time you look at pornography, you are committing adultery in God's eyes. And right. It doesn't seem to worry you, and that's because you've got a wrong image of God. You don't fear him. The Bible says, through the fear of the Lord, men shall depart from evil. And that's what's lacking in our pulpits. We've got preachers who should have been plumbers or electricians rather than sons of thunder in a pulpit. They don't preach the fear of the Lord. They don't preach righteousness and judgment and sin. They're more motivational speakers. And we need to get the fear of God back into the pulpits, back into the pews, and then when people fear the Lord, they'll obey him and obey the great command to take the gospel to every creature. Paul says, "Wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." If you worship an idol and you don't have a fear of God, you won't bother persuading men. But if you do have a fear of God, you'll obey God because you love him and because he says to do it and because you love the ungodly.
That's right. Ray, going back to what you said before, that you just assumed every Christian was in the Word of God every single day, and you were very surprised to learn that about 5% of Christians were in the Word of God every single day. Why do you think that is? What is going on in the church that we aren't excited about going into God's Word, where we can meet with him and fellowship with him and feast on what he has given to us by revelation? It's a miracle that we have the Bible at all, and yet we take it so for granted. Why do you think that is?
Well, if you've got a baby that's got no desire for milk, then you've got a sick baby. And we've got what we call sick Christians, but most of them aren't Christians. They're false converts.
Yeah.
We've opened the straight gate and made it wide. We haven't said straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be that find it. We've said, hey, it's easy to become a Christian. Just ask Jesus into your heart. And we've used psychological manipulation. We've used music, all sorts of things to get decisions and filled our churches with false converts.
Right.
Tears among the wheat, foolish virgins among the wise, goats among the sheep, bad fish among the good, foolish virgins among the wise, as I said. And they'll be sorted out on Judgment Day. And so we've got people that don't desire the sincere milk of the Word. They haven't had a Gethsemane experience and sweat drops of blood and repentance before the Lord and cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done." They're like the prodigal son. Remember what happened to him.
Right.
It was only when he realized he desired the pig food that he came to his senses and said, "I'll go back to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, make me your servant." Instead, the church has said, "Oh, we don't want to make sinners feel uncomfortable. We're not going to talk about sin and there's desires and lust and adultery and all these things. We don't want to make him feel uncomfortable." So instead of showing him that his desires are for pig food, they say, "Come back to the father." So he goes back to the father and says, "Dad, I've run out of money. You be my servant." And that's how people treat God when they're a false convert. God is a servant. He's nothing but a go-to boy, a divine butler, and it's not the God of the Bible. It just doesn't work that way. And those sort of people who live in thinking that God is alive just to prosper them and to run after them are going to be disillusioned when tribulation really hits.
Absolutely. When you talk about the problem of false converts and those who are deceived within themselves, what kind of wisdom do we learn from the Word of God about waking up, realizing that you are a sinner, realizing that you are damned apart from Jesus Christ, and recognizing that you can't just sit in the pew and because you show up every Sunday, the Lord will let you into heaven?
Yeah, what we have to do is go back to the Word of God and say, what did Jesus do with sinners? And you see him in Mark 10, verse 17, doing something that's just totally foreign to modern evangelism. Someone says, how can I get everlasting life? And Jesus said, what do the commandments say to you? You know the commandments. What do they say? How do you read them? And he gave him the commandments. Why? To bring the knowledge of sin.
Yes.
And humble us repentance. And when there's a knowledge of sin, we come to the Savior for the right motive, because we need forgiveness. You know, contrition is such a missing part in modern evangelism. You get people making decisions without any sorrow for sin, because they don't see sin as being exceedingly sinful. Mm-hmm. But contrition or sorrow is such an important part. Let me tell you why. Ever been on a freeway and someone cuts you off and you feel super angry at them? You want to shake your fist at them. If you had a gun, you'd fight over their head. You're so mad. And they just turn to you and give you a little wave and say, "Oh, I'm sorry."
Yeah.
Immediately, your wrath dissipates. You say, "Oh, that's okay. I do the same thing myself. Let's be friends." Wrath is dissipated by contrition or sorrow for transgression. That works horizontally and vertically. If we come to God and say, "God, I'm so sorry for my sins," his wrath dissipates to mercy in an instant because of the cross. God has made provision for us to be forgiven and shown mercy through the cross. And that's what's missing in modern evangelism. We're afraid to say, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's waiting like a hammer, waiting to come down on an anvil upon the sinner, and he needs to be warned to flee from wrath and trust the Savior, because Jesus came to save us from wrath to come.
He sure did. Beautiful. So now when we're looking at the book of Proverbs and we're going through it in your devotional, Think on These Things, one of the other things you ask, based on Proverbs 18:15, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. This is a very important question you ask, Ray. If death were to take me today, would I be ready to face God? Why or why not? This is the question of all questions, perhaps. Am I ready to meet the Lord if I were to die today? What would you say, and what would you say that Christians ought to be able to answer to that question?
Yeah, we've got to know that we're saved, because if you don't know now, how are you going to be on your deathbed? Mm-hmm. If you're lucky enough to get a deathbed and death doesn't come to you in an instant like a car accident or something. So 150,000 people die every day. You know, one thing that Hollywood's done is it's really twisted Psalm 23. Whenever there's a cowboy gets shot and they're burying him, some moaning preacher says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," thinking that verse has got something to do with death. No, it's not. It's not talking about death. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that's not death. If you're in the shadow of something, you're not in the substance, you're just in close proximity. If I'm in the shadow of a wall, I'm not in the wall, I'm just very close to the wall. And the Bible says of Jesus, "To them that sat in the shadow of death, a light has sprung up." This life is the shadow of death. "And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." And when death does come to me, I can face it with my hand in the hand of Jesus. I came to this world with nothing. I leave with my hand in the hand of Jesus. No longer do I fear death, and my fear will be in direct proportion to how much faith I have in God. Faith gets rid of fear. Trust gets rid of fear. And it's so important that each of us make that peace with God and make sure that we're eternally secure by trusting in Jesus alone.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I think it was William Gurnall who said, "The man who properly fears God will fear nothing else." I always think of that too. That's beautiful. And when you look at the book of Proverbs as a whole, you ask, you know, where do I go for advice about marriage or family or business or forgiveness? This is an important thing. If you want wisdom for life, this is the book you really need to delve into. And I bet it was just a lot of fun for you to be able to put it together. Am I right?
Oh, absolutely. These little nibbles, it was like, you know, peeking at a feast and all the stuff you really like and chewing it over. But yeah, the exciting thing about this is a book you can give to Christians and non-Christians, and it makes a great gift, make good Christmas gift or birthday gift or any sort of gift. So I'm excited, and I really want this book to get out there for the publisher's sake because of their faith they've had in me in writing it.
Well, it is a wonderful resource. I'm enjoying using it myself, and it will help you if you struggle with daily Bible reading to keep you on track. A great book to start with is the book of Proverbs. Ray Comfort with us, as always, Ray. Wonderful to have you here. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Janet.
All right, God bless. We'll be back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. You may have noticed that some Democrats are really working hard to keep President Trump's judicial nominees off the bench. In fact, individual senators are using the blue slip to refuse to sign off on nominees from their home states. Senators like Al Franken, for example, who earlier this month announced that he would not return his blue slip for David R. Strass, who is a conservative nominated by President Trump to the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Eighth Circuit. Well, now the New York Times is reporting that Mitch McConnell, the Senate Majority Leader, is for the first time publicly advocating that the blue slip be made strictly advisory when it comes to appeals court nominees. And this is going to be a very, very interesting issue to follow. I know my next guest has been following it. Penny Nance is CEO and President of Concerned Women for America, and always great to have you here, Penny.
Oh, thanks, Jan. Thanks for having me on.
Sure thing. Well, I think this is very interesting. From what I understand, there are right now 144 federal court vacancies, 21 on the appeals courts, 115 at the district court level. But besides Neil Gorsuch, Mr. Trump has won the confirmation of three appeals court judges and two district judges with 45 nominations pending. That's an awful lot of vacancies. What is going on?
Right. And there's more vacancies now than the day that he took office. And it's simply because the Democrats are using every possible way they can think of, things that have never done before, like politicizing the blue slip process, to slow roll, taking up, every minute that they possibly can for debate and 30 hours of debate and doing everything they can do to stop from confirming these judges and other nominees for the White House. And so it's never been done before. I mean, it really, the blue slip process is what you said. It was just simply a sign off from a home. It was a courtesy from a home state senator. And, you know, you wouldn't consider using it unless the person that you knew was had horrible character or you knew was really going to be damaging in some way to the country. But now the Democrats have politicized because they don't want any other Neil Gorsuches confirmed. That's exactly right. What this is about.
Right. Well, what I understand, and maybe, and you'll know more about this than I do, but from what I understand, this is kind of a throwback because when President Obama was in office, there were Republicans who didn't want his nominees in. Is this just payback from then or just politics getting worse?
Well, it's getting worse. I mean, you know, yes, there was certainly issues. You know, there was the Obama nominee for, I believe it was the Second Circuit, a guy named Robert Schotteny, who even Dianne Feinstein couldn't vote for because he downward departed when he was, anytime he had a sexual predator in front of him, he had this weird inclination of favoring and even kind of coming to the defense, of a serial rapist, serial killer. Uh-huh. I mean, yes, there was certainly some really horrible judges who were not constitutionalist, and Concerned Women for America was able to take down a few because they were so ill-equipped to do the job. But now we've crossed over another Rubicon. This is about politics. This is not about fitness for the job.
Well, this is nuts. We saw what happened recently to Professor Amy Barrett at the hands of Dianne Feinstein. That was so outrageous. And some people are even asking now, so is it now to the point where Christians cannot serve on the bench because they're considered to be too extremist for actually being orthodox to their faith? I don't understand how we've gotten to this
right.
point.
Right, and I tweeted that clip, by the way. If someone has not seen the clip and they'd like to go to PY Nance on Twitter and look back, it was a couple of days ago. I mean, it was shocking that Dianne Feinstein was talking about how heavily she wore her dogma. I also have a piece in the Washington Examiner about it. And it's exactly right that there is legitimate concern that this is something we've always, you know, thought about, but we're starting to see come to fruition. This idea that if you are in line with traditional Christian beliefs, that somehow you are then disqualified to be a judge or even in some cases a federal employee. And so we saw this also, Bernie Sanders took on someone during their confirmation, same kind of thing.
Right.
And specifically because of faith. And so we're pushing back very hard on this, and so should everyone else, and they should join, my Twitter rant, and they should continue to bring the issue up, because we can't allow this to stand. That would mean that no Christians could serve.
I know. It's very disturbing. I'm wondering what you think about this idea from Senator McConnell about making the blue slip just an advisory thing. Would that, if he were able to get that done, would that put the kibosh on Democrats' ability to spike Trump's nominees?
No, because there's other ways they're doing it by drawing out debate. It would help. And they should, I think they should do it. But it's not going to be. But Senator Langford has a piece of legislation that goes further and is more protection. It's something that we are working on, and people should feel free to look that up. That makes it more difficult for them just to slow roll a qualified candidate. And here's the thing, people. Well, anything we do now, we've got to realize that, you know, when there's another administration, will be used against conservatives. Yes, we know that. Republicans don't do this.
Right.
I'm not worried about this. I don't want to change the rules and they're not take away the ability for there to be, you know, for there to be a 60 vote margin on legislation, because we're going to need the filibuster again.
Yeah.
But in most cases, and particularly in judges, it wasn't really being done by conservatives. And so therefore, like, we're giving up nothing when we change the rules.
True. So what can be done, do you think, at this point? You mentioned Langford's legislation, which would be a good thing. But what about in the interim? You have all of these nominees that are waiting to go through. President Trump has to be very frustrated by this. And we're all frustrated by this. We want to get a number of constitutionalists. And there are a lot of conservatives, aren't there, that have been nominated?
Yes. And even nominees for not cabinet level, but sub-cabinet level and within the agencies. You know, people are complaining that not enough is getting done within an administration. They don't even have all their people because they don't have everyone confirmed. And the Democrats are doing their best to keep that from happening. So so it has to be done. Mitch McConnell has to be very serious about this. We had our ladies on the Hill specifically on the judicial nominees last week. And we're really, you know, making it an issue in front of their Senate, in front of senators, and that's what needs to happen. And they can make rules changes. This isn't, you know, this isn't a constitutional change. This is about simply changing rules within the Senate. So, and it can be done, and it should be done, because we've again, as I said, we've crossed this Rubicon where we're not talking about the qualifications of a nominee. We're talking about whether we like their politics or not.
I know.
Or if we like their faith.
Right.
Even worse.
Well, and sometimes when I look at some of these senators, sad to say, the gentleman quality that used to so define the Senate seems to have taken leave. And
that
I think that's
comedy.
Yeah. And I think that's such a loss for the country in so many ways. I'm not going to play your game. I mean, it used to be that people understood if the president is of the opposite party, he should be able to get the nominees he wants through, unless there's some egregious reason.
Listen, Janet, for years, I've been on the other side of that argument, right? You know, I was working even in the 90s during Bill Clinton's time as a young lobbyist for CWA and making arguments against specific nominees and this, that, and the other. And the Republican senators were always, their response to me is, the president won and he gets to pick his people.
Yeah.
I mean, that's really sort of the basic understanding, unless what I said, you know, you've got these really obscene choices that have to be, even to the point where Democrats will cross over and help you. But, you know, we have to do our job of agitating and making it important to the senators, helping them to understand this has to be done. And by the way, this has not just immediate consequences, it has generational consequences. One of the most important things we can do as conservatives is to get qualified judges confirmed.
Yes. Yeah, exactly right. And this is the time to do it. I think when we saw what some of those justices who were put on the bench by liberals did to us in the last 8 years, I mean,
this
is so critical. It's why we fought so hard, as you did over at CWA, for the confirmation of Neil Gorsuch. We needed somebody who was an originalist on the Supreme Court. The courts matter. Well, check out CapitolHillBrief.org. Get more information about the great Concerned Women for America, headed up by Penny Nance. With us again. Penny, thank you so much.
Thank you, Janet. God bless.
God bless you, too. We'll be back right after this.
Are you unhappy with some area of your life? Perhaps your job, where you live, your family, or friends? This is Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. I found a key that will change your life. Instead of starting out each day dwelling on what is not right or what I don't like, I choose to pray like this. Thank you, God, for divinely orchestrating every single detail, interaction, and conversation today. Thank you for opening up doors to share my faith. Thank you for enabling me to partner with you to release your plans and purposes today. When my focus shifts from my plans and problems to His plans, life becomes exciting and joyful. I grow in intimacy with God, which enables me to stand strong, regardless of the circumstances. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's jeannienigro.com, JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
Many people in developing nations have no access to desperately needed medical care. That's why Mercy Ships brings volunteers aboard our hospital ship, the Africa Mercy, to give the world's forgotten poor the free medical care they need. We have an immediate need for registered nurses, especially with a pediatric specialty. As a volunteer nurse, you won't just give life-altering health care. You'll receive so much in return.
It's an amazingly rewarding experience.
You'll give hope and make a difference in the lives of those who have virtually no access to medical aid.
It's such a fantastic thing to do. Everybody who I've met on this ship either wants to come back and do it again, or they're already here for the second, third, or tenth time.
So what are you waiting for? Show mercy to someone today.
I would say go for it.
Get more information and learn how to apply by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. That's mercyships.org/nurses.
On Janet Mefford today. After disasters like Hurricane Harvey, churches tend to play a major role in helping with relief and recovery, housing victims, and distributing relief supplies. But because the Federal Emergency Management Agency has a policy excluding churches from receiving disaster relief grants, churches in Texas right now can't be reimbursed for aid that they give to the public. And that is why three Texas churches have now filed a lawsuit challenging the FEMA policy. Even President Trump this week tweeted out his support for these congregations. So we're going to learn more about this lawsuit now from Daniel Blomberg, who is counsel for Beckett, the law firm representing the churches. Daniel, great to have you here. How are you doing?
I'm doing really well. It's great to be here. Thank you.
Thank you so much. All right, we've got Harvest Family Church, Highway Tabernacle, and Rockport First Assembly of God filing this suit. Give us a little background, if you would. What motivated them to take this serious step?
Well, I mean, to put it simply, Hurricane Harvey did, right?
Yep.
They, along with hundreds of thousands of other people in Texas, Louisiana, and now Florida, in Georgia and my own native South Carolina, as a result of Hurricane Irma, you know, are reeling from very significant disasters. We're talking about people whose homes, whose places of business, whose ministries have been destroyed by, you know, as some estimates are putting it, the costliest natural disaster in the history of the country. You know, the current estimates are putting Hurricane Harvey somewhere in the range of kind of a combination of Katrina and Superstorm Sandy, that kind of expensive devastation.
Right.
And so these three churches are in the midst of it, and they're trying to recover from it. And all they're asking is that they get a fair shake. And unfortunately, what FEMA has done for the last couple decades is said, listen, we recognize that you know, community centers are important to the revitalization of the community, of bringing back communities. And so we will provide emergency disaster relief grants to these types of centers to help bring them back online so they can be building the rest of the community. And churches, of course, are right there in the thick of that. In fact, FEMA has, to its credit, recognized that churches and their houses of worship are essential to the recovery process. But unfortunately, just because they're religious, just because they're houses of worship, FEMA says that it won't allow them to participate in the same program that all sorts of other private nonprofits get to participate in, including, you know, zoos, museums, opera houses, you know, theaters, you know, other places that are deserving and good, but aren't providing the same kind of disaster relief to the community that these churches so often are.
Right. Well, that's interesting. Now, the way the policy works, how does it generally work? Who is eligible? What are the criteria that FEMA lays out there for somebody to be able to qualify right now?
Sure. Okay, so the reason why this program exists, right, is that when a community has been devastated, people, among the many things that people need, they need places they can gather. They need centers for the community to come back to. And so FEMA's created this policy so that these types of entities can be rebuilt on an emergency basis. And it's, these funds are only for when a facility is actually in a kind of a public health and safety crisis, right? When the when the debris is so high and so, you know, precarious, when the buildings themselves are structurally harmed, that FEMA will come in and provide a grant to help get these community centers back on their feet as quickly as possible. And FEMA has a wide definition of the kinds of entities and services that can be provided to these organizations. I mean, neighborhood barbecues, sewing clubs, stamp collecting clubs, you know, the National Cephalopod Research Center. These are all examples of the kinds of places that can get these kinds of funds. And churches would clearly be eligible for that kind of grant, right? Because they do so many of those kinds of things and even more. Maybe not squid research. They probably don't do too much squid research at the churches. But they do so much of the community stuff there at their facilities. But the problem is, it's not that churches somehow don't fit in the definition. It's that FEMA has written in a specific exclusion and said, listen, even if you qualify for all of these other things, if you are established for the purpose or for a religious purpose, you're not welcome to apply here. Hmm. That's the problem.
Well, it's a huge problem. And the churches you're representing, aren't they doing a lot to try to help the community right now?
Oh, sure. I mean, they're active members of the community. They clearly would qualify if there wasn't this religious exclusion, right?
Right.
And Highway Tabernacle has actually been very active, not only in the aftermath of this hurricane, but also in the aftermath of the previous two big ones that went through, and Ike and Rita went through. I mean, their sanctuary has been destroyed, right?
Wow.
They can't hold worship services there. They could go over into their gym and hold worship services, but what they've done instead is they have turned their gym into a FEMA disaster relief warehouse. If you need food, if you need clothing, if you need water, if you need, you know, wet vacs and chainsaws, they've got it all there. Their whole gym floor is covered in those kind of services. They've got doctors there, they've got nurses there, they've got a barber shop there to provide for the community, to help people get back on their feet. And the second floor of the gym, in fact, has been turned into an evacuee center. They've got over a dozen families living in their center. The kids now are going back to school. They're catching the bus there at the church. The mail is being delivered to the church because those families have nowhere else to go. Highway Tabernacle is providing those resources, is being there for the community. And unfortunately, FEMA is not being there for Highway Tabernacle.
Wow. Is it a matter, I don't know if they've stated explicitly why they exclude religious, you know, churches or religious organizations, houses of worship of different types. Is it because there are so many of them that it's a financial burden? Are they looking at it that way? Or is it exclusively because of a separation of church and state issue?
Well, it's certainly not because of the financial burden, right? I mean, the churches aren't asking for any sort of, you know, additional funding or something like that. They're just asking for a place at the table. FEMA's going to have to make decisions about who's eligible and how they can help, you know, what they can do to help the folks the best. And it may well be that a lot of these churches will apply, and then they won't get any or won't get much. One example of a church that did apply after Hurricane Katrina was Mount Nebo Baptist Church. And you know, they waited 10 years after Hurricane Katrina, after their church, their small church, had been buried under 8 feet of water for weeks, and they had to completely demolish it. All they were asking for was, you know, like $60,000. Not that much considering the level of devastation and the billions and billions of dollars in relief that was going on. It took 10 years for FEMA to say no. And the reason why FEMA said no was not because they weren't doing things for the community. In fact, they acknowledged that they were providing all sorts of educational services and health services and counseling centers and food and clothing drives. I mean, just a very active member of the community. The reason why FEMA said no is because Mount Nebo Baptist Church was founded and intended to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Good grief.
And so FEMA said, you're doing lots of great things, but you're doing it from a religious perspective, so we're not going to help you.
Well,
so it's
now,
not an issue. It's not an issue about scarce resources. It's an issue about religious discrimination.
Right. It seems that way. Now, we had that Supreme Court decision handed down just recently about Trinity Lutheran, and that was a real win because that was a situation where a church had a preschool and a playground. They wanted to get a grant in order to resurface their playground area and were refused that grant, and they won that case. Does that give you confidence that in that same vein, your churches can find some justice on this if they seek remedy?
Oh, sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. You put your finger on it. That's a very important case. And it makes, I mean, Beckett's been making this argument for several years now because we were encouraging, we were helping FEMA realize that their policy was bad back after Superstorm Sandy wiped out synagogues and other houses of worship all up and down the Northeast. But the Trinity Lutheran case, it makes it very clear that what FEMA is doing here is unconstitutional. Because if anything, this case is easier, right? At the end of Trinity Lutheran, they said, listen, this kind of religious discrimination where you're rejecting a house of worship just because they're a house of worship is, and I quote, odious to our Constitution, right? So even though that case ultimately was about a few scraped knees, right, we're just talking about playground resurfacing. We're not talking about public health and safety hazards, right? The Supreme Court said, no, that's enough to decide this case, that we're not going to allow this kind of odious discrimination to occur. Here, the odious discrimination is occurring, and it's causing public health and safety problems, right? This program only exists to help people who and institutions that are going through a public health and safety crisis. And so when FEMA says, no, I'm not going to help you because you're religious, and I'm going to ignore the public health and safety implications, they're leaving the community's interests to the side, and they're choosing to focus on, you know, this religiously discriminatory criteria instead. It's terrible.
Yeah, it really is terrible. I wonder, too, Daniel, what the effect on Houston would be if the church is checked out. I mean, the government needs the churches to step in and to be a resource and a help for the community. I can't imagine that they could do it without them.
Well, no. And again, to its credit, FEMA is working very hard. And FEMA is, you know, has said over and over again that churches are essential. In fact, one of their senior officials recently said, listen, the real first responders, it's not FEMA, it's your neighbors. Yeah. And it's the houses of worship in your community. It's your local church and your local synagogue. Those are the people that are going to be there for you first. And that's just true. I mean, I've got coworkers, they're from Miami. I was just talking with them, like, listen, whenever the hurricanes came in, which was often, the place we went wasn't the county, you know, the county courthouse. The place we went was the church. That's who told us what we should be doing. That's who helped provide us and coordinate for us. And that's the center, the nerve center for our community. FEMA knows that. And so it doesn't make any sense for an organization with the good and important mission that FEMA has to continue this discrimination against houses of worship.
So true. Well, Daniel Blomberg, counsel for Beckett, thank you so much for being with us, Daniel. We really appreciate it. Thank you for listening to Janet Mefford today.